We're going to go ahead and jump in to a message that I've titled Crucify Jesus Again. And I want to applaud and commend our congregation for tracking along with me. This is the 13th and final message in the series of Hard Sayings of Jesus. And so it's been a grind in terms of the preparation and really trying to get into the weeds of the different challenging texts and scripture passages that we often find, and maybe I picked one of the hardest ones for last, but pastors tend to pick their hobby horses and pick passages that are their favorite, but we have to preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and so we're going to end with Hebrews 6 today. And it's a passage that has boggled hearts and minds for centuries. And so we're going to try our best to walk our way through Hebrews 6 this morning. And this will be the final message in this series. And so thank you once again for your graciousness to track along over these past 13 messages in this series. We'll put it up on the screen, Hebrews 6. And just three verses we'll look at to get started. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is God's word. The book of Hebrews is a very special book in the Bible, very special letter in the New Testament of our scriptures. It marries together heavy Old Testament Jewish themes of the priesthood and the temple and rituals and blood and sacrifice, and it puts it together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, though all the New Testament books have some measure of that, this in particular, as some of us have studied through or read at least once in our lifetime, the book of Hebrews, we find this to be the case. It's one of the books that actually the church, over centuries, has really struggled with also, even in the early years, whether this should be part of what we call the canon, or the Bible. Because as you read it, there is no self-designation of who the author is. Do you remember reading through that? And typically when Paul writes his letters, I, Paul, and then he'll go on to Peter, the Gospels. But here in Hebrews, we don't have a clear self-designation that I, so-and-so, am writing this to you. And so they really struggled. Does this book of Hebrews belong in the Bible, the New Testament, the canon? And we trust that they made the right decision, as we believe the Holy Spirit was involved not only in the original inspiration and writing of the original letters, the scripture, the autographs, they call it, but even the process, what we call canonization, of which books belong in the final scriptures that we have. So just kind of a little bit of background information. There are many that swear by it is the Apostle Paul. Do or die, they will go to the grave. The Apostle Paul wrote this. There are a lot of problems if Paul did write it, which goes to the style of Greek and the vocabulary and the themes and all that, but there are many who believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it. Some say Apollos or Luke or Barnabas. We're not 100% sure because it's not in the letter itself. So don't let that freak you out and, you know, how do we know that, you know, this is really the Word of God? It is. But this is just to help us have an informed lens by which we jump into our study today. We've chosen this final text, though it's not necessarily a direct saying or teaching of Jesus Christ. It is extremely important because it deals with the topic of apostasy. Sometimes we think of it more commonly as falling away from the faith, but apostasy historically has been the way in which we have understood this passage. An apostate, therefore, is someone who once made a public profession of faith that Christ is my Lord and Savior. I've raised my hand and received him into my heart and trusted in him. And they have joined the church and served, but sometime later in their adult years or whatever stage of life they find themselves, that they end up falling away from the faith. They end up repudiating the faith and, for some, never coming back. And so this is what we're talking about, and as we jump into this, there are three main interpretations of how we are to understand. There are actually quite a few more than this, but for the sake of expediency and time and not to overcomplicate things, these are the three that I would like for us to explore together this morning. And so over the years, the church has interpreted as, number one, Christians who actually lose their salvation. And once again, we're going to jump into each one of these three. Another way they've looked at these three verses that I just read for you is that this is more of a warning for those who are immature, who are stagnant, who are worldly, and aren't really progressing in their faith. Though they are, maybe by the skin of their teeth, really saved, but it's a warning for those that are immature in their faith and should be further along. And the third one that we'd like to go over is that this passage was written to expose false professing Christians. Those who, and we'll look at the text in just a moment, have experienced the power of God and tasted of the Holy Spirit and know the joy of what it means to belong to the Lord and to the church, and yet never experienced a genuine conversion, being born again, a awakening, depending on your theological traditions, a regeneration, a new birth in their lives. And so we're going to talk about this. So those are the three things. And before we jump in, I want to acknowledge that a passage like this, especially in the three veins we're going to take this study this morning, touches on a lot of sensitivities, and I want to acknowledge that right now at the start of our time together, because there are many who are sitting here or watching online who can think of friends and family and loved ones who maybe at one point in their lives as a child or youth or young adult or an older adult made a commitment, a profession of faith, was involved in ministry, even in leadership, but today are not walking with the Lord whatsoever, and it's one of the greatest wounds of your life. And so I want to acknowledge the sensitivities involved in studying a passage like this. I think secondly, there are also people here that though you have your bright Sunday smiles and your Sunday best on, you're barely hanging in there in your own faith and your spiritual journey. You're this close to writing it all off as hogwash, but for some reason, you are here. And if that is you, I want to commend you for being here with us and want to acknowledge that there are some of us that are barely holding on just by a thread in their own journey spiritually. And I want to acknowledge that. And then thirdly, there are those who are dipping their toes in the waters of the Christian faith and the gospel of the kingdom, and you want to know more about what this is really all about. And so, whether any of those three situations you may find yourselves in, I just want to acknowledge that a passage like this can trigger a lot of, once again, personal sensitivities because of your own situation and state and circumstances, your loved ones. And I'm just so thankful that we have this opportunity to jump into this passage together and see what God would have for us today. The church that's being addressed here in the book of Hebrews, we're going through some unimaginable challenges in their life and faith, with ongoing persecution against Christ followers, a plethora of false teaching that when you read through the New Testament, especially Paul's letters in particular, he's constantly drawing the battle lines and preaching Christ crucified in the midst of all these emerging theories and philosophies and syncretistic ideas, including one described as the Judaizers, a heresy of, yes, you can follow Jesus, but you must follow all the Old Testament laws to a T if you are to be saved. Along with poverty and everything you could imagine, the church was going through at this time. And so with that background, let's jump in. Let's take a look briefly at the first one of how we might interpret this. Christians who actually lose their salvation or can lose their salvation. I think the danger of this, and some of you may hold to this, perhaps you were brought up in traditions that taught this and preached this, and there are pastors and spiritual leaders and ministries and churches that say it's absolutely necessary to teach this, because if you preach that once saved, always saved, that once you are a genuine Christian, that can never ever change, that's a very dangerous teaching, because then where sin abounds, grace abounds, so we'll do whatever we want. Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to be forgiven. And so out of fear of those who would interpret this teaching like that, they will preach that if you aren't right with God, you could lose your salvation. To put some fear, to put some trembling in the followers of Jesus, because if you preach security, eternal security, that they are going to take advantage of it, and they're just going to sin and do whatever they want to the shame, to the name of Jesus Christ, because they're going to be forgiven anyway, so don't ever preach that. But I believe that is an abuse. To keep people locked and frozen in fear about the state of their soul and faith, I have a very difficult time with this one. Because when you look at, and we always want to use what we call the interpretive principles of hermeneutical principles, scripture interpreting scripture, and we look at other passages, one of my favorite that we've looked at over the years together, John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for this promise that Jesus Christ himself gives. The life that he gives by his grace is eternal. The sheep will not perish once that sheep belongs to Jesus. Nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so for me, I have a very difficult time that this Hebrews 6 passage is teaching that, yes, you can lose your salvation when I look at a passage like this. I believe the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in allowing our salvation to be absolutely secure. The Father preserves us. Jesus Christ intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit indwells in us. The entire Trinity is involved in our faith and life, and I hold on to this dearly. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God does not make mistakes. He does things that we often don't understand or comprehend. And when it says that before the foundation of the world, God was working in our lives so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Philippians 1:6 also, a precious verse that reminds us when Paul from a prison cell writes that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he starts. He always finishes what he starts. Christians will persevere because God preserves. He always finishes what he begins, and he preserves his children until the very end. God is not like us that starts hobbies and projects and businesses and studies and interests, and within a month or a week or an hour, we lose interest and our junk drawers are a collection of all our half-started projects in our lives, never to be touched again. God is not like that. When he begins something, he completes it fully. He never begins something that he doesn't intend to fully complete. We can rest in that. I do believe the scriptures talk, as we've looked at just a few verses, about eternal security, and in some faith traditions using the term the perseverance of the saints because of the persevering God of whom preserves us in our life and our faith. And so even in the midst of spiritual discouragement and fatigue, and the entanglement of sin that so easily trips us up every day, to this ongoing spiritual battle. We talked about the work of the enemy, of the devil himself last Sunday, that is always at hand, to our own self-doubts, to persecution, to poverty, through discouragement and health challenges and loss. God preserves us until the very end. Hallelujah. I do believe that believers do still sin and can sin sometimes grievously and radically, but cannot sin totally or finally. You don't have to look further than your own life story to say, hallelujah, praise Jesus. That is so true. And so those are some of my thoughts in response to the first commonly held interpretation, which may or may not be in agreement with yourself, that Christians indeed can be saved at one point and then unsaved. And this is what the passage is talking about. I have a little bit difficult, hard time with that one. But let's look at the second one. A warning for immature Hebrew Christians, for young, struggling believers. It's interesting when you look at a few other verses that are kind of the beginning and the end, the bookends of the passage we looked at, verse 1 and verse 11, the writer writes, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. A few verses later in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a theme going on here as the writer of Hebrews looks out at the church, and by which these three verses that we began our time together with is sandwiched between these bookends of go on to maturity, use diligence, do not become sluggish. To progress in our holiness and our faith and our sanctification, our growth, becoming more like Jesus, is not optional. There aren't two classes of Christians. This is our call. And there is a warning that is given to the Hebrew Christians here. The danger of laziness, of spiritual drifting, of passivity, of dullness, that on first blush may not be that big of a deal, but it begins a downward spiral that leads to disaster. There's a reason why these bookends of press on to maturity, use diligence, don't be sluggish. The dullness is like a disease when a full-grown adult acts like a child or an infant. It's cute when you're 6 months old, but when you're 30 or 60, it is not so cute. That is what is going on here. Spiritual maturity does not just come from isolated events and experiences, though that can help, but it comes from, as one pastor put it, a steady application of spiritual discipline. There is consistency, steadiness, and faithfulness. And this is the warning that is given. And I think there is credence to the second way that the church has interpreted this passage in light of the spiritual laziness, the dullness, the immaturity. The writer writes, be very careful because you are on a very dangerous downward spiral of what we call spiritual dullness. Wake up. Be diligent. Know what can happen. Wake up, my friends. That's the second way that we can understand this passage, which for me, I look at my own life, my goodness, I need to hear this every day, every hour, every minute of my life. The third common interpretation that we would like to bring up is where I think some of the sensitivities begin to arise, the exposing of false professing Christians. Let's go back to the first two verses of our passage. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is a head-scratcher initially. Because if we are to go by what is being laid out for us, here are people who have received, and once again, we're not going to a Buddhistic interpretation of enlightenment, but enlightenment from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have experienced how good God is. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God at some point in their lives. They have had genuine, powerful encounters with the God of the universe, with Jesus Christ. They have been to church. They have even served and seen lives transformed. They have even been in leadership. Maybe they were even pastors themselves. They have raised their hands in dynamic worship and revivals, and they've gone on the Mexico mission trips and all other places to the ends of the earth. They know what it is like to be blessed and have tears streaming down their face, to be used of God. They have declared with their own lips, God is good. And yet, with the passing of time, their zeal, their faith, their spiritual interest begins to fade. And sadly, they, at this present time, have not come back. And the question begins to emerge, what are we to make of these folks who have been enlightened by the gospel, but by all accounts, have nothing to do with God in their lives presently? And we have to ask ourselves the question, was their faith genuine? Was there a real spiritual rebirth? Pastor, how dare you try to act as judge over these people? We're not trying to play God, but when we look at this passage, here are folks who have experienced the beauty and power and glory of God straight from the scriptures, and yet the warning is given that if there is an apostasy that takes place, when there is a leaving of the faith and not a return, we have to begin to ask the question, was their faith genuine? Was it real? Not to judge them, no, but to help us understand what might be going on in order for us to be able to pray and love and reach out, not judge. Here, we can't help but to see the warning and the dangers of spiritual experiences versus a genuine faith and conversion. A mark of genuine faith is always a sustained love for the gospel. That may ebb and flow, up and down, hills and valleys in their life, and yet still there is a progression, there is a movement, there is a deep, deep love for Jesus. They are gripped by the love of God. One of the most helpful books that I've shared in the past is J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and he talks about how do you know that faith is real? And when you look at their lives, those who know God, and I commend this book to you if you've never read it, Knowing God, those who truly have been converted, who have real faith, have great energy for God. We have energy in the things that our hearts have been captured by, but then when it comes to the things of God, there is no energy. But those who truly have experienced this genuine faith, there is energy for God. And Packer goes through scripture and examples and history of those that have had this energy for God. They find themselves having amazing thoughts about God. They, just like you think about someone you love, you don't have to force them. Their mind just goes there because that's where their hearts are at. Those who have real faith find themselves with great thoughts about God. Those who know God have great boldness for God. There is courage to take daily steps of faith and do hard things, even if it causes anxiety and uncomfortableness and coming out of your comfort zone. You're doing it because you know Him and you love Him and He's working in your life. And those who know God have great contentment, satisfaction in God and God alone. Packer has a longer list of other things that show signs of genuine faith, but I wanted to share these four with us this morning. True faith, true spirituality hungers more and more of God in your life. What is it about the Apostle Paul in the latter years of his life, in the worst circumstances, in prison, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so we take time to not dismiss spiritual experiences that have impacted us or our loved ones. God works through those things. But there is a danger, as we see in Hebrews 6, of using that as a false assurance if there is not a present day hunger and growth and contentment and energy and satisfaction. And so we have this warning not to judge others, but to evaluate ourselves first. Religious experiences are great, but if there's no present day growing fruit, it is not wrong to question, was there genuine faith and conversion? As we see in Hebrews 6, what a stark warning that it is given to us. And so as we think about that, the saying that I came across years ago, if you have it, you never lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. Pastor, where are you getting this from? 1 John 2:19, what does John write? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Unbelievers can sit under the preaching and teaching of the gospel. They can taste of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They can be involved in serving and ministry, but only time will tell what has really gone on in their hearts. That is the warning that we have been given. Thinking about these things, the author goes on in verse 9, which brings a measure of relief. Phew. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, ooh, what a great word, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So however we are to interpret Hebrews 6, in the context of writing it, the author tells us that as he thinks about whom he is writing to, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Thank God. Gerald McDermott, in his reflections on Jonathan Edwards' religious affections, wrote that true disciples don't give up. They will have their ups and downs and perhaps even backslide for a time, but they will repent, pick themselves up off the ground, and ask the Spirit for strength to carry on. Praise God. Praise God. And so I end today's message with a few applications to reflect on and wrap up our series. First of all, take apostasy seriously. We hear the word apostasy and we think, wow, that sounds so medieval or something back in the early church, but we don't really need to be familiar with apostasy. That's so medieval, so foreboding, so of another time, but apostasy, isn't that something like the Roman Colosseum events of persecuting Christians under Nero? Wasn't that during the Spanish Inquisition, apostasy? No. Paul, in pouring out his heart to his young protege, Timothy, writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says, in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Peter O'Brien reflects on this and he says this, apostasy is a real danger that threatens a community, even though the author of Hebrews does not say that members have already abandoned their faith. But there is no way back from such an abandonment to a renewal of the initial act of repentance. That is crucifying Jesus over again, spitting on his grave, the most precious gift of all. To do this would mean nothing to you. Crucify him again. This is what we need to take to heart. Even if we hold on to eternal security because nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand, may we never trust in the strength of our profession or the strength of our faith or diligence or our history and tradition, but always the grace of God. He's got me. He's got this. Secondly, we re-examine our own faith. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself. Take stock and inventory of your spiritual journey, your history, your growth. Take time to reflect. The great danger is that if we have had powerful spiritual experiences like we read in our three verses of Hebrews 6, but we dismiss the scriptures, which is the gauge of truth, we must never forget that authentic experiences, even as powerful as they may be, always happens in response to the truth of the gospel. Thomas Kempis wrote, my friend, do not trust the way you feel at the moment, for your feelings will soon change. Who of us doesn't experience the changing of our moods and emotions hour by hour, minute by minute sometimes? And even unbelievers can get caught up in worship and shed tears and be blessed. We're not knocking experiences. Praise God for them. but they must be accompanied by the grounding of the Word of God. We need both. Think about the crowds that shouted with all their hearts, praising Jesus, the Messiah, as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And only days later cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pharisees so intense in the worship of God, and yet Jesus condemned them, for their hearts were far from him, despite their devotion and their experiences. Just because some of us have had powerful experiences in the past, we cannot rely upon that alone or our loved ones as a sign of genuine faith, of conversion, and new life. That's harsh, I know. But what is at stake? We need to evaluate. We need to be in prayer. We need to have a proper response, not to judge or condemn or stick our noses out and look down on people. No. How can we bring Christ to those in need? It is the Apostle Peter who witnessed the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus Christ being unveiled. And yet he says, as he reflects toward the end of his life, 2 Peter 1:19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so thirdly, application, we keep loving, we keep praying, we keep pursuing, for your story of your life and your loved one's stories, their stories are not yet being done. They're still being written. We don't know yet how it ends. And as long as we have another day, there is hope. We keep loving, keep praying, we keep serving, we keep pursuing, we keep inviting. The story of their lives still being written. And so with love and compassion and boldness and care, we pursue others. Fourthly, as we near the end of our time together, remember the past, but don't idolize it. Be thankful for past experiences. Reminisce. Think of history and tradition of your church, your ministry, your family, your own personal journeys and stories. But make sure you don't live in the past. Live in the today, the present. That's what counts. We're thankful for the past, but we live our faith in the present with our eyes to the future, the prize of seeing Jesus face to face. That is the danger of experiences of the past. They're no guarantee. We're grateful, we're thankful. But today, how are we pursuing and believing and trusting in Jesus with our eyes to the future? And finally, encouragement to persevere. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Don't become dull. Don't become sluggish. Continue to persevere, to hold on as you realize that Jesus holds on to you. It was Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who said, "A man on board a ship may be knocked down on the deck by the waves again and again, but he is never completely washed overboard." That is our life. That is our faith. One pastor put it, we depend for our salvation not on our own love of God, but his love for you and I. Not on our commitment to him, but his pledge to us. Not on our hold of him, but his eternal grasp of us. He's got you. He's got your loved ones. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of that, we are called to persevere. Jesus himself said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Perseverance is critical. And that is the purpose of, I think, Hebrews 6, to encourage us to keep on keeping on as we love, pursue, pray, serve in the name and in the love of Jesus. Let's pray together. We're grateful for the experiences that we have had growing up, maybe at this church or different church or ministry or a high school Bible study or a young adult group or a singles group or a campus ministry. And yet, how are we living today? May we take heed of the challenge and the warning that has been given to us for our own lives, for our friends and family and loved ones. May we take heed to the warning to reevaluate our own hearts and faith. May we realize that he is the one holding on to us. It's not the strength of our grip. Perhaps as you've thought about this, you realize, I really need to have a genuine faith. Come to him. Surrender your life. Pray with me, Jesus. I want to fully trust you as Lord and Savior and have a new life and a new beginning, the forgiveness of sin because of your blood, and trusting you as my Lord and King. And keep praying for your loved ones, your friends, family, children, grandchildren that may not be living for God today. The story of their lives are still being written. Lord, have mercy. And so, Jesus, we come before you. We're so grateful for your words that speak so clearly and powerfully to us. And whether it's today's message or the other dozen we've looked at and some challenging passages, we're so grateful that we have the Word of God that we can study and listen and eat the spiritual food that we so desperately need. We thank you for the warning that is given and the encouragement to persevere even when we feel like giving up. Thank you that once we belong to you, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intimately involved in sustaining, encouraging, and blessing us. We're so grateful. We recommit our lives, maybe for the first time, even today, we come before you by faith. And so thank you for a new beginning today. Thank you that you hold on to us by your right hand. Thank you for your patience in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us on the cross. We give you thanks. We recommit our lives to you. We pray that you would help us to pursue others, that they will be not only touched by your love, but by your words and experience genuine faith in response to the greatest love of all displayed on the cross of Calvary. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
Let's pray together as we close out our time. We thank you that you got us, Lord. We thank you. No one can snatch us out of your hand once we belong to you. Our hearts, Lord, are heavy for some who have loved ones and friends that are not walking presently today with you. We thank you that as long as we still have time, that you would have mercy upon them, Lord, and draw them near to you. That is our heart's cry, Jesus, this morning. We pray for anyone that felt like giving up, that what they have heard today would encourage them not to give up. And in our discouragement and embittered spirits and wounded hearts, we give to you to heal us, that we can continue to persevere and to love and serve you, Jesus. So we commit this body of believers to you, who know our hearts, who does not allow any of our tears that are shed to fall on deaf ears, to the one who collects our broken hearts and tears in the bottle of the Lord. We thank you, and we pray you would hold us and all the families represented here by your grace. We thank you, Jesus, for this time and encouragement. Help us to run hard after you. We praise you. We glorify your name. We pray these things in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much.